Scripture reading tonight is from Mark chapter 1, 12 through 15. This is the word of God. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Thank you, Josh. As Josh was reading, I looked out and I noticed a lot of bulletins. I would love to see a lot of Bibles in those hands. We do print the scripture in the bulletin to help you, and because this isn't our own church, we don't have our own pew Bibles at this time, and we know that sometimes we might have guests come in, they might not have an English Standard Version Bible, but I do encourage you, if you do have your own Bible at home, I would encourage you to bring it along with you, and sometimes we look at other passages of scripture as well as we preach through the Gospel of Mark. I just would encourage you to do that if you're able. I know we have devices and everything these days as well, but it is wonderful to see us looking into the Word of God. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark. We've begun a series. I think this is our third week in the series of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be here for several weeks to come. And Mark starts out verse 1 by saying, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So the book that we are studying is about Jesus Christ. Earlier, Matt was praying that the question Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" If you want to know who Christ is, you can read the Gospel of Mark. This book tells us who Christ is and why he came and what it means to follow him. That's really the theme of this book, the identity, the mission, and the calling of Jesus Christ. Mark is showing us who Christ is, why he came, and what it means to follow him. And we must remember that. We must keep that before us, or we can easily be sidetracked as we look at these passages in his book. And in our aim to be perhaps immediately practical, we might miss the main point. So I just thought of this today as I was thinking about that statement. It might be like some of you might enjoy watching Downton Abbey. Not me personally, but my oldest daughters really enjoy the show. I guess a few weeks ago was the first show of the new season, and they were so excited they couldn't wait for it to get started. But if it would be like you were watching that show just to see the costumes or the clothes that they wore. You know, that might be an exciting part, but it's really not what the show is all about. And so we have to be careful as we look at the Gospel of Mark that we don't miss the main point, that we don't get distracted by some of the things that maybe we can learn from it, but are not necessarily the main point. So for example, tonight we come to this passage and we have before us the temptation of Jesus Christ. And if we only look at it to see what we can learn about how to fight our battles with temptation, we'll be missing the main point. Now, certainly we can learn from Jesus. He is a great example. And so we can learn from him how to fight off temptation. But if that is all that we see here, we're missing what Mark is trying to teach us. This is not what this is really all about. You see, instead, Mark is continuing to teach us who Jesus is and why he came. And what we learn here tonight, specifically from the temptation of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus, God's anointed king, was sent by God to conquer our enemy by obeying in our place. And he was sent to invite us into his kingdom. And that's what hopefully we'll see as we work our way through this passage this evening, that Jesus, God's anointed king, was sent by God himself to conquer our enemy by obeying in our place, and to invite us into God's kingdom. There's four different truths I want us to focus on as we work our way through the passage to help us understand this. And the first is this. Jesus was fulfilling a God-given mission. He was fulfilling a God-given mission. Verse 12 says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." And so Mark makes it clear that this time of testing in the wilderness is God's work. This is God's idea. It was part of God's plan. God is the one who's taking the initiative to make this happen. Jesus is filled with God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And there's some force behind that word drove. The Holy Spirit drove him out. It means to cast out or to thrust out. The Holy Spirit, fulfilling God's plan, drives Jesus out to confront Satan. And Jesus willingly goes. He willingly obeys. So what happens to Jesus in the wilderness is just as divinely orchestrated as what happened to him at Jordan. Do we understand that? Do we believe that? Last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus Christ at the Jordan. Tonight we see the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Two very different events. At the baptism of Jesus, you know, if you ask Jesus like you might ask a person, you know, what was a highlight of your life, a highlight of your ministry, a highlight of your day, the baptism might be something that might come to mind. It certainly was, as we said last week, the launching of his public ministry. It was a visible event. It was a supernatural declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed the divine beloved Son of God. And people saw and witnessed and heard what was happening. The heavens were torn open. The Spirit descended on Christ. They heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness will be very different. This will be an isolated time of testing, of great suffering. And yet both events divinely orchestrated by our great God and King. God is reigning over them both. They both are God's work. God is accomplishing his perfect plan through both this time of testing and suffering and through that divine proclamation that he made at Jesus' baptism. You know, most of us are quick to recognize God's divine plan in our lives after good things happen, right? So we pass the test or we get the job or we're kept safe on a journey and we say, God is good. Thanks be to God. Praise the Lord. But when difficult things happen in our lives, we might not be as quick to recognize that it also comes from the hand of our good and gracious and loving God. And that is one thing that we see here in those simple words. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This was God's plan. Jesus was fulfilling a God-given mission. And the Bible makes this clear. Throughout the Bible, you see that God is the one who is working his plan, even through the midst of difficult times, difficult tests that might include suffering. One of the most obvious examples that might come to your mind if you've grown up in a church, if you read the Bible, would be Job and the story of Job. And it was Satan was standing before God, and God's the one who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then you have the story of how God allowed Satan to bring suffering into Job's life. And he had a plan in it, and Job didn't know what that was at the time. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, still talking and learning from what God was doing through the suffering of Job. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Samuel 1 and 2, and we studied the life of Hannah for a moment. We saw that Hannah was suffering greatly. She couldn't have children. And it said repeatedly that it was the Lord who had closed her womb. So we see God's hand in this, a time of suffering, and yet we saw that God is working his plan, his perfect plan, throughout history so that his people might worship him. So even in the midst of a difficult time, God was doing something. He was behind it. You know, you turn to the Old Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, one of the greatest chapters explaining God's sovereignty, his control over the gracious gift of salvation that he brings to us, his people. And in Ephesians 1, it says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his will. Just clearly stating that God is working all things, not only the good things that we see in our lives, but all things he is working for his will. And so tonight, as we consider the temptation of Jesus Christ, it's important first to realize that God is the one who's doing something here. God is the one who is in control. God is accomplishing his plan, not Satan. In fact, Satan is simply a tool in God's hand to accomplish his mission. This testing in the wilderness was no surprise to God. If it was a surprise to anyone, it was a surprise to Satan. But it was no surprise to God. He's not getting caught off guard. It's not a blindside hit on him. It's not a sneak attack. God's not now going to have to improvise or make some kind of halftime adjustment or come up with a plan B. This is exactly what God had planned would happen. And Jesus is willingly fulfilling that plan. And this is all part of God's plan, both the baptism and the temptation. And we know that all God's ways are perfect and all his plans are just. And he has thought of everything. He hasn't missed anything. There's nothing that is beyond his thought. He hasn't missed some detail that's going to throw him for a loop. And there's nothing that he brings. There's nothing that he allows. There's nothing that he does that is wasted or that is unnecessary. Everything is important. Everything is accomplishing his purpose. Is this going to be easy for Jesus? No. Is it going to be comfortable for Jesus? No. Is it the way that his disciples would have drawn it up? Is it the way that you and I would have drawn it up? Is this the game plan we would have come up with for Jesus? Probably not. And in fact, it might even look like a bad strategy to us. This possibility of defeat. Jesus going off alone before his greatest enemy. How can this be good? And yet this is part of God's ultimate plan for victory for his son and for his people. God, the Holy Spirit, the one who empowers the son for ministry, will now test Jesus to determine whether or not he's going to use his divine sonship for his own advantage or whether he will submit himself in obedience to God. Jesus has the opportunity to show that he is indeed the sinless one who will obey in our place. At the Jordan, when Jesus was baptized, he was demonstrating a willingness to identify with our sin, a willingness to be counted as a sinner, and eventually to be punished in our place as a sinner. But now, in this testing, Jesus will demonstrate that he himself is not a sinner. He will succeed where we fail. Not only will he take on our sin and suffer for our sin, but here we see that he also will provide the obedience and the righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of God. He identifies with our sin, and yet he remains sinless himself. You know, Mark, we said this in the beginning, Mark is very direct and very short. It's the shortest of the Gospels. You can see that word immediately over and over and over again. So there's a lot of details in these encounters and events in Jesus' life that Mark doesn't mention. So Mark doesn't give us the reason why the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. But if you look at Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, two other Gospels that address this temptation, Matthew 4 gives us that detail. He says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To be tempted by the devil. And so that brings us to our second truth to help us understand what's going on here. And that's this. God's mission for Jesus involves real suffering in a real battle against a real enemy. God's mission for Jesus involves real suffering in a real battle against a real enemy. Mark tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, drove Jesus into the wilderness. And in Jewish thought, the wilderness was a place of danger, a place of gloom. It was a place of loneliness and darkness. It was the abode of demons. It was the realm of Satan. This is where Jesus is led. I think this is intended to bring to mind Israel's wilderness journey. Remember that through the book of Exodus, when the people of God wandered for 40 years in the wilderness? That was a time of testing, as God was preparing them to be established as a nation in the promised land. And now, it's appropriate for Jesus, the promised Messiah, the promised King, the one who would truly and ultimately deliver God's people from their bondage to sin and death. It's appropriate for him to undergo a time of testing, a time of suffering. And he also would be in the wilderness 40 days, not 40 years, but for 40 days. And Matthew and Luke both tell us that Jesus went without food for the entire 40 days. That's a long time. 40 days, almost 6 weeks. Imagine that. Imagine not eating anything. Starting today, all week, come back next Sunday, still haven't eaten. Come back the next Sunday, 2 weeks later, still haven't eaten anything. Say after 2 weeks, your body is already going to be very weak. And on throughout the entire month of February. Imagine that. Not eating anything for 40 days. This is what Jesus went through in the wilderness. As part of this test, as part of this suffering, he is alone in the wilderness. There's no friend to support him. There's no friend to help him. There's no friend to pray with him or encourage him or comfort him. And isn't that what we look for so often? In our modern day here as followers of Christ, a lot of times we encourage accountability partners, you know, somebody that we can talk to, that we can share our struggles with, that can help us in our fight against temptation. We long for that friendship, that companionship, that accountability. You know, last week I mentioned one of my struggles, yelling at my daughter's basketball games. And then this week I had the opportunity to go to a game. And it was helpful for me to have a body that I know and love that was praying for me. It was helpful for me to be able to sit next to my wife on one side and to have Andy come that night and be on the other side. It's just helpful to have other people with you. It does help restrain your sin. It makes you think about it. And then Andy also one time made a good comment. You know, there's nothing of eternal significance happening in the game. So that was good. That was helpful. It's helpful to have other people there. But Jesus had no person there with him. There was no one there to encourage him. There was no one there to help him. There was no one there that he could talk to. There's no one there that he could see or touch. No other person. In fact, what Jesus could see in the wilderness was a threat, a danger, not a help. Mark tells us that he was with the wild animals. And I believe that phrase and the thought of wild animals, I think it highlights both the danger and the loneliness of being in the wilderness. Because wild animals are not pets. Some people think they are, but they're not. You know, maybe when you're a kid, when I was a kid, I thought, oh, it'd be cool to have a tiger. It'd be cool to have a monkey. I never asked for one. I never would have gotten one. Some people today try to have wild pets. They may keep them in a cage and things like that. But then you read about tragic things happening, don't you? You know, somebody had a tiger as a pet for years and years and years, and then one day their friend shows up, and they're dead in the cage. Because they're wild animals. They are not safe. They are dangerous. They kill people. You normally don't go near a wild animal unless you're at the zoo and you're protected by some kind of fence, some kind of barrier. But here Jesus is out in the wilderness. There's no fence. There's no wall. He is with the wild animals. People don't live where wild animals roam free. So Jesus is alone, dark, dangerous, dirty, no light, no people. The wild animals roaming. And in fact, there's even more significance when you consider the context, and Mark is writing to a Roman audience in the early first century, and they would have understood this danger when they read about the wild animals. Tacitus, an early historian, was writing about Nero's savagery during this time, during the 60s AD, towards Christians, and he wrote this: Christians were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. We can't even imagine that. In fact, during Nero's reign, Christians were thrown to the wild animals. It was one way that they were martyred, that they were put to death for their faith. So just imagine that when the first hearers were hearing this gospel read and they heard that Jesus was with the wild animals, what kind of thoughts would have been going through their mind? If it was a Roman, he might have been thinking, I've seen Christians be torn to pieces by wild animals. If it was a believer hearing this read, he might have been thinking, my grandfather, my father was torn to pieces by wild animals. And now here they are hearing that their Savior, Jesus Christ, was alone in the wilderness with the wild animals. This is real suffering and a real battle against a real enemy that Jesus is going through. And summarizing this scene, Pastor Kent Hughes wrote, heaven had opened, now hell opened. Before Jesus. Heaven had opened, right? In his baptism, the heavens were torn open. A supernatural demonstration of God's love for his child, his own son, Jesus Christ. But now it's as if hell is being opened. It's being thrown to the enemy. This was real suffering for Jesus, and it did indeed involve a real battle. Now again, Mark doesn't describe the details of the temptation for us. He doesn't even say what any of the temptations were. Matthew, Luke, they give us some of those details. Mark just says that Jesus was being tempted by Satan. But that's important for us to know. Because what it tells us is that Jesus wasn't just tempted once at the end of that 40 days with those three temptations that we read about in Matthew and in Luke. But what we understand from Mark's account here is that it was a continual, ongoing temptation, a continual source of suffering for Jesus. The whole time that he's going without food, the whole time that he's alone in the wilderness, he is being attacked by this supernatural enemy. And this battle that Jesus was undergoing, it was over whether or not Jesus would actually suffer for his people. Would he be willing to go through with the plan that God had for him? Would he perfectly obey God in our place? See, Satan was tempting Jesus by trying to get him to avoid the humiliation of the cross. Satan was actually trying to get Jesus to give up his suffering. He wanted to offer Jesus a crown without the cross. He basically said to Jesus, "How about we do this my way instead of God's way? You can still have your crown, you can still have your kingdoms, but my way will be much easier, Jesus. You won't have to suffer for it, much less painful, much less humiliating. Just do it my way." Satan wanted to keep Jesus from the suffering that God had planned for him. He wanted to keep Jesus from following God's plan for our salvation, from dying on the cross ultimately. Because the suffering and the death of Jesus would mean the final destruction of Satan, the final conquering of sin, and it would mean salvation for you and for me today, for all who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew why he came. He came to do his Father's will. He came to save his people from their sin, and that would mean both living for us and dying for us. Jesus knew that he was here not only as the Messiah, not only as the true king who had been anointed by God to save and reign over his people, but he also knew that he was here as the suffering servant. Mark 10:45, I already mentioned a couple weeks ago, one of the key verses of the gospel, tells us that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was the exalted King of Kings, but he also was the one who would humble himself, die for his people, suffer more than anyone else. And so Jesus is in this real battle against a real enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. The Bible says that Satan is our adversary, that he is a liar. Nothing he says can be trusted. He's a liar. He's our adversary. He's our enemy. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the personal enemy of God, the supernatural enemy of God. And make no mistake, beloved, Satan may appear as an angel of light, and he may tempt you with what seems to be good, what seems to be comfortable, what seems to be pleasing, but he is aiming at our death and our destruction. He does not want what is good for us. He did not want what was good for Jesus. Satan is not on God's side, ever. He is absolutely hostile to God and his people. And yet, despite himself, Satan is operating totally within God's overall sovereignty. Isn't that wonderful for us to know? That Satan, God's personal supernatural enemy, cannot do anything outside of God's sovereignty. The agent of the testing here is Satan himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted by Satan. But this whole experience is initiated, is driven by God the Holy Spirit. And so we see that our great enemy has no power outside what God allows. God restrains him. Even Satan, our greatest enemy, is a tool in God's hand. God will even use his enemy to accomplish his purpose. So God's mission for his son Jesus involved real suffering and a real battle against a real enemy on our behalf. And the good news for us is that Jesus conquers our enemy. Jesus conquers for us. Jesus has won this battle. And what great hope that brings for us. Jesus himself has succeeded where we failed. He has done what we did not do, what we could not do, what we would not do. Jesus has conquered our greatest enemies, all of them. Satan and sin, and later we'll see even death when he rose again. But this temptation of Jesus brings to mind, I believe, the temptation of the first man, Adam. And it helps us understand that Jesus indeed has conquered for us. He has won. You see, Adam had a unique relation to humanity. He was the head from which all of us would come. But Jesus has an even greater unique relation to the new humanity, which he creates and redeems. See, where Adam was tempted, he failed. And his failure and our failure in him brings us all into bondage, to sin and to misery and to death. But when Jesus was tempted, he did not fail. He obeyed. He conquered. He succeeded. And so he can bring life, eternal life, to all who repent and believe in him. And he can bring us into his own victory. Where Adam sinned in our place, Jesus obeyed. And Adam was tempted in a paradise. Remember the first few chapters of Genesis? Adam's in the Garden of Eden. He's surrounded by luxury. He's surrounded by all the food that he could ever want. And he has companionship. He's there with Eve. He's not alone in this garden. And yet he's tempted in this paradise and he falls and he sins. And Jesus, on the other hand, is tempted in utter isolation, a place that has most felt the curse, a place that is the most opposite of Eden that we could find. It's an absolute dangerous, barren desert. And Jesus stands tall. He does not sin. He obeys in our place. And we can say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we have Jesus Christ, a second Adam, as the Bible tells us, to stand in our place. Jesus did indeed do what we did not do, what we could not do, what we would not do. At his baptism, Jesus comes and he says, I will be counted among the sinners. I will be treated as if I was the first Adam. I will be willing to take on your failure and your sin. Do you realize none of us would ever do that? We get so angry when we are blamed for something someone else did. Has that ever happened to you? You've ever been blamed for something someone else did? If you have, you know how you resist that. And you want to make it right. You want people to know, I did not do that. I didn't inflate those 11 footballs, some people saying right now. Or I guess it was deflate, sorry. But here Jesus who never did anything wrong, ever. In his baptism, he's saying, I will take on your sin. I will identify with you as a sinner. I won't just be blamed for what you've done. I will willingly be punished for what you have done. I will take it all. And then here in his temptation, it's like the other side of it. So in his baptism, he's saying, I'm going to take your sin. And his temptation, he's saying, I will go to battle for you against your chief enemy, and I will conquer your sin. I will be the sinless one who will obey in your place. So not only will I take your punishment, but I will actually provide the righteousness and the obedience that you need, but you cannot provide on your own. Beloved, Jesus has conquered for us. He has won the victory. He has done everything necessary. This is great news for us. This is the best news we could ever hear, that Jesus has done everything necessary so that we can share in his kingdom. And that's the last truth we want to remember tonight, that the King, Jesus himself, he invites us into his kingdom to share in his victory. Verse 15, Jesus proclaims, he announces the good news. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The message is simple, and Jesus is just announcing this good news that we can be welcomed into his kingdom if we will simply repent and believe. He's saying, I've done all the work necessary. You can't earn your own way. You simply need to repent and trust in me. That's what Jesus says to us. You know, as we think about this, the two phrases come to my mind that we've shared before that we think about when we think about the gospel. Two phrases: all are welcome and all are needy. When we look at the baptism, the temptation of Jesus Christ, the message that he proclaims now, repent and believe in the gospel, it reminds us that all are welcome. That no matter what sin you struggle with tonight, Jesus will welcome you into his kingdom if you will simply repent and believe. There is no struggle with sin that can be too great, too bad, too heinous that the blood of Jesus Christ will not cover it if you will only repent and believe. So whatever it is for you, whatever the Holy Spirit is impressing upon your conscience, you know, yelling at refs is just one of my many. Whether it's that, whether it's gossip or lying or slander, whether it's bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, struggle with sexual purity, not submitting to God's word, stealing, anger, whatever it may be, Jesus says, all, every one of you is welcome. You have an incredible invitation here. He invites you into his kingdom. You too can become a beloved child of God if you will simply repent and believe. Jesus has suffered for our sin, for all of it. There is no sin too great. All are welcome. And then at the same time, all are needy. You see, we cannot conquer on our own. We cannot obey on our own. Jesus is the one we need. He is the one who conquers. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, has obeyed in our place. And so we can come to the Father only through him. There is not a single person here tonight. There's not a single person in all the world who can ever stand before God on their own two feet of performance. There is not a single person who can go before God and say, I'm righteous. I have kept the commandments. You must love me and welcome me into your kingdom. The only one who has ever perfectly obeyed is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's only through him that we can be welcomed in to God's kingdom. And as I was reading this passage and reading different commentaries and studying this week, I came across one pastor who was looking at it and said, if you want to serve in ministry, you must be holy. So kind of looking at the angle that this was a testing for Jesus, preparing him for his ministry, and he passed the test and he succeeded. And there's certainly things that we can learn from Jesus. We learn from his example. But if we're going to say that, if you want to serve in ministry, you must be holy, that needs a whole lot of explaining to understand that in a true gospel-oriented way. But I don't think that's the main point here. The main point here is not that Jesus is an example for us. We look at how he handled temptation and we follow his example. He was a great example. He responded to each temptation with the truth of God's word. That's a great example for us. It can help us. He did pass this test and enter into ministry. But the word to us tonight is not, this is how you battle temptation or this is how you have a successful ministry. The word is this: when we are not holy, Jesus is holy in our place. When we failed, Jesus succeeded. Where we sinned, Jesus obeyed. When we were bound to our sin, Jesus came and he conquered. And that is the word that we need to hear. If we ever want to be holy, if we ever want to obey, we must first see who Jesus is and what he has done. We must understand that Jesus is the unique, divine Son of God, our only Messiah and Savior. That he has done what we cannot do. and we must repent and believe in the gospel. This great news really is true. Do you believe it? Beloved, I hope you do. I hope you do. And I hope that God will continue to grant us the grace and the gift of repentance and faith in His Son. Because, beloved, Jesus has conquered for you. You don't have to conquer on your own. Not only do you not have to do it, you can't do it. So may we rest in the one who has conquered for us. May we rejoice in Him. May we live in His victory today to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Father, You are a gracious God, and we need You every moment of every day. We thank You for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Father, as You show us Your glory, we see who Christ is and what He's done. We thank You that You do transform our lives, and we want to be holy, and we want to live a life that is pleasing to You, and we want to experience victory in our temptations. And we thank You that by the power of Your Spirit and the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our ultimate victory is guaranteed. Whatever struggles we may face in this life, we know that through Christ, one day You will welcome us into Your kingdom, and we will see You in the full display of Your glory, and we will enjoy Your eternal reign. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.